You said for a moment, project yourself into the kingdom of God. Think about at the time that God the Father sets his kingdom up on earth with a new heavens and a new earth. Thinking through that period of time, I want you to answer this question. What will have happened to all of the people who had lived on earth, who did not give themselves over to God and obey Jesus Christ? At the time the Father sets up the kingdom, what will have happened to all of those people? What does the Bible say will have happened to them? Just anybody give a quick answer, and somebody else turn off these projectors, please. I thought that was a hand. He's turning off the projector. Now, all the people who did not obey, when God has set up his kingdom, when everybody will have been changed to spirit being, what happened to all those people who did not turn to spirit beings? Yes. They will be burned up. Malachi 4:1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up." With that in mind, I want to revisit the Passover. I want to go back and focus on one important yet oftentimes overlooked portion of the Old Testament Passover ceremony that took place within Israel. Understanding that can help us more deeply understand what the kingdom of God is about and what our role is it within the kingdom of God and the significance of Christ's Passover sacrifice for us. Let's go over briefly the meaning of Passover. I'm talking about the Passover of Jesus Christ as our Passover sacrifice. Bottom line is mankind, we sin. And as a result, we earn the death penalty. And of course, then, if we agree to follow God instead of go our own way, if we take God into our lives and repent, then Jesus Christ applies the sacrifice that he gave for us, and he takes us into his life. And he pays the death penalty for us. He grants us the opportunity for eternal life. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is a verse that kind of summarizes a little bit what I just said. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Today's English version in Romans 3:23 says, "Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence." King James Version says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "But by the gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Jesus Christ, who sets them free." And verse 25 says, "God offered him so that by his, Christ's, sacrificial death, we should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him." And this God did in order to demonstrate his righteousness. So we have our sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the Old Testament Passover for a moment. Exodus chapter 12, we find the children of Israel here gone through the experience and witnessed the 9 plagues that had been given on Egypt. And God says that 10th plague was about to take place. The firstborn would be killed in all Egypt and Israel for all who did not follow these directions. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." They were to take this lamb, and it was to be a personal family connection with this sweet little lamb. They were to touch it. They were to groom it. They were to feed it. They were to play with it. They were to make a connection with that lamb. And of course, we understand, as John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that Jesus Christ was actually the fulfillment of that lamb and the symbolism of it. The last part of verse 6 of Exodus 12 says, "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take the same blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they were to eat it." If they were to have their firstborn saved, they had to follow these directions. Anyone who did not want to follow those directions died. Their firstborn died. It's just like us. God gives us directions and He expects us to follow those directions. If we don't follow His directions, go God's way, then we have, as Romans chapter 3 said, the death penalty. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. "And then they shall eat the flesh on that night." And that lamb, as it was roasted over fire, became dinner. And the parents, the grandparents, the kids, everyone that was there and those in that household, with the blood on the doorposts, had to eat of that lamb and take it inside of them and make it a part of them. "And you eat it with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it," because there was a bitterness to this whole thing. John 6:54, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day." And then John 6:56 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Just as this piece of lamb was inside of that family as they ate that evening, as we partake of the Passover of Jesus Christ, it said we partake of Him. And that's what the symbolism is about. And we'll have of that piece of unleavened bread and that little drink of wine. And we're taking Him inside of us. Well, now let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 10. "When the evening was over, they were finally to emerge from their homes in the morning. And before they left, they began going and sacking the Egyptians. It said, 'You shall let none of it," that lamb and that bread, "you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire.'" Last part of verse 11 says, "It's the Lord's Passover." This is a portion of that Passover evening and a part of the ritual that was to take place each year. At the end of it, they were to take that lamb and burn it with fire. Now, this is a section that we don't often talk about, but it's this part, the burning with fire of the remaining Passover lamb, that I want to talk about today, to show some symbolism and meaning for us today. The Passover sacrifice was just one of the many sacrifices, one of the many offerings that Israel was to perform on a daily basis, actually. This was one of the most important, symbolically, of course. But they all, each one of those sacrifices, each one of those offerings typified Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. And so as we look into some of these offerings and we see what happened, we can get a meaning of what His sacrifice means for us and what part we play in that sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Again, Hebrews is a very fascinating book explaining all the things we're talking about today, actually. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens." Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He had no sin, yet he took sin, our sin, upon him. Verse 27, it says, "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's? This he did once for all when he offered up himself." And it's saying, basically, that all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings that took place, pointed us to Jesus, pointed us to his sacrifice as the Lamb, and that perfect sacrifice for us. The most common of the sacrifices that were given in Israel was the burnt offering. And Christ was the ultimate fulfilling, the antitype of the burnt offering that we read about in Scripture. I'm not going to go through all of the offerings today. There were five basic offerings that were given. When you read in Leviticus, it outlines them, and many other places talk about them. But I want to focus on the burnt offering today. In light of what we read about the Passover, the lamb being killed, its blood being shed, it being eaten by the participants, and then it being burned at the end. Why was the lamb burned? What significance does it have for us today? Christ as a sacrifice is all about taking our sins on his body. It's about destroying sin. Without that sacrifice, we are still in our sins and we die. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, and if you take notes, jot down some of these scriptures and then do a further study, and you can verify each of these scriptures with multiple scriptures in the Bible. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." It talks about him being crucified, but, and again, I think this whole process of eating lamb, the burning of the lamb, and the process of the burnt offering has to do with the fact that we are a participant in the sacrifice of Christ. It says we, our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. If your sin is not forgiven, you're still in your sins and you will die. Jesus Christ destroyed your sins that would kill you without his sacrifice. And we'll see as we go on, the burning of the lamb is a further destroying of our sins. While the shed blood typifies him dying for us, the burnt offering typifies the destroying of sin through his sacrifice. Again, the Passover lamb was killed, its blood shed, it was eaten, it was consumed, and then it was burned. Let's see what the burnt offering does. The purpose of the burnt offering was to make atonement for the offender, for the one offering the burnt offering. And when you, as the offender, the sinner, came before God with a burnt offering, then you were able to have atonement, to be at one with him, to be reconciled, if you were to him. The burnt offering was one of the sacrifices that required cleansing. Again, I'm not going into all of the offerings, and every analogy breaks down, every type breaks down. To some degree or the other, but he's got a number of these offerings that give us a little different part and portion of understanding this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our relationship to it. But when you read through Leviticus chapter 1 starts off with it, and talking about the burnt offering. The burnt offering was offered because it was one of the sacrifices that was required for cleansing. When you look at the different purposes for the burnt offering, one was for a woman's uncleanness, one was to cleanse a leper, to cleanse a man with a discharge, to cleanse the Nazarite that was defiled with a contact of a dead body. You read about the burnt offering. It was for the purification and consecration of Aaron and the priests. So the burnt offering was for a cleansing. Numbers chapter 15. Let's go back to Numbers 15. And this shows one application of the burnt offering. And we cannot help but see the relationship of the burned lamb to this burnt offering. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 22. It says, if you sin unintentionally, and if you do not observe these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the whole congregation. Let's talk about an unintentional sin. And I think to understand the unintentional sin, read through Romans chapter 7. We're not turning there now, but it's one of my favorite scriptures because I think it gives us hope. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, things I want to do, I don't do them. The sins that I don't want to commit, I end up doing them. He says, with my heart and my soul, I want to obey God. But I end up sinning anyway. You know, that frustration. It's not the intentional sin. It's not setting out to sin. It's sinning and, oh man, I need to repent. I need to get myself right. I think that's the equivalent of the unintentional sin. So what's able to happen if you commit an unintentional sin? In other words, your attitude's right, your heart's right, your action doesn't match it. It says, a whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now remember this, you'll find most often when there's a burnt offering, it says it is a sweet aroma to God. It's something that pleases God when there's a burnt offering. Verse 25, so the priest, because of this burnt offering, shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them as it was unintentional. That is, sin is destroyed in a burnt offering. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, it shows another side of the burnt offering, another side of the unintentional sin. New International Version in Numbers 15, verse 30 says, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commandments. That person must surely be cut off and his guilt remains on him. Remember what it says about leavening. You put out leavening from your homes. And if you do not put out leavening from your homes and eat of the unleavened bread, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Okay, so if you don't put sin out, if you keep sin, if you're not determined to eradicate it from your life, then you have a defiant sin. You're blaspheming God. We could go into other scriptures and talk about, you know, the person that blasphemes God does not have his sin forgiven in the New Testament. That is, what it's saying is you repent and put that sin on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he takes your sin and destroys it and lets you go. Or you pay the penalty for sin. We have a choice. When we're called, when God opens our mind, we have a choice to respond to that. And if we respond to it, and we put our sins on the body of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, and his offering, his sacrifice for us, then forgives that sin or those sins. sin with disregard for God's directions, we are cut off and we have to suffer shed blood, death, and eventually what? We burn up if we don't eventually repent. Let's notice another instance of the burnt offering. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. There's another circumstance here that talks about the need for a burned offering. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12. I'm reading from the NET Bible. Deuteronomy 13, 12 says, "Suppose you should hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you as a place to live, that some evil people have departed from among you to entice the inhabitants of their cities, saying, 'Let's go after other gods.' We reject the true God. We reject God's commandments. We reject his directives. And we want to go against him and find another way of life. We're rejecting God." Verse 14, "You must investigate it thoroughly, inquire carefully. And if indeed it's true that such a disgraceful thing is done among you, what happens to these people who have departed from God, who were there within the camp, and now they're gone another way, the opposite direction?" Verse 15, "You must by all means slaughter the inhabitants of that city with the sword." What happens when you run somebody through with the sword? When they ran the spear in the side of Christ, outgushed blood and water. Blood is shed. "Annihilate with the sword everyone in it, their own shed blood," because they rejected God, "as well as the livestock." Verse 16, "You must gather all of its plunder in the middle of the plaza," and the NET Bible and other translations will put it in this way. It says, "Burn the city and all of its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God." And so everything connected with that sin was to be burned up, sin destroyed, eradicated, nothing left. No little gods that you could take instead of the true God. No activities and actions that you could follow that were against God. It's all burned up. Now, isn't that the essence of God's plan? That for those who accept that sacrifice, that offering that Jesus Christ gave for us, those sins are forgiven. The people that reject are burned up. And everything that's with it. This is just a type of the way that the earth, what's going to happen to the earth in the end with sin for those that don't accept that sacrifice. It goes on to say in verse 16, "And it will be an abandoned ruin forever and must never be built again." Ultimately, sin will be eradicated and never to be built again. Verse 17, "You must not take for yourself anything that has been placed under judgment." In other words, all the idols and all the things connected with sin, don't go back to that. Don't associate with that. And it says, "Then the Lord will relent from his intense anger, show you compassion, have mercy on you, and multiply you as he promised your ancestors." Verse 18, thus you must obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments I'm giving you today, and do what is right before him. As the children of Israel obeyed God and killed that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and ate the lamb and burned that sacrifice in the morning, he passed over them. Those that did not obey God were killed. So, a sinner must die for his sin, and sin, in this case, must be destroyed by fire. When we turn to God, Christ becomes sin for us. Christ dies for us. He destroys sin for us, so we don't have to die. When we turn to God, He is our sacrifice. A couple of scriptures I'll just refer to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He reconciles us to Him because Jesus Christ became sin for us. He died and shed blood for us. That Passover lamb was burned up for them. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." He's bought us back. He's paid the death penalty. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He was hanged on that cross in an ignominious death as a sinner. Yet He was not. It was our sins that were there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. It tells us to walk in love. "As Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The sacrifice, the offering that Jesus gave is called a sweet-smelling aroma. In most of the cases when it talks about a burnt offering that was to be given by the Israelites, it refers to it as a sweet aroma. Why was a burnt offering called a sweet aroma? Leviticus chapter 1. I want to give you one example of the three different types of animals that could be offered as a burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 1. Put yourself back in time and consider that you are in Israel and your family had to bring an offering. And some of you, with a little more wherewithal to do so, could bring a bull. And some of you with a little less welfare in a medium income area could bring a lamb or something similar. And others who are on a lower end of the financial ability scale could bring a bird. As a God's fair. You know, He doesn't ask more of us than what we're able to do, and He looks at all of us, and we're all equal in His eyes. We give what we're able. So now, let's say that you, on the lower end of the scale, have this bird. You've got this dove, and you've been raising some doves, and your family then, because somebody sinned, takes his dove. And Dad takes it in there. Here's what happens. Leviticus 1, verse 17, the New Living Translation says, "And grasping the bird by its wings, the priest will tear the bird open, but without tearing it apart." And so you've got the wings here, and then the priest tears the bird open, and those of you bird hunters know you can grab that quail and just rip it off and skin it real quickly, and so they're going through this. Okay. It says, "Then he will burn it as a burnt offering on the wood burning on the altar. It is a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The Amplified Version says, "A sweet and satisfying odor to the Lord." Now, it appears as though this bird has not been plucked. Grab it by the wings. Now, it could be the bare wings, certainly, but it appears as though this is a bird that's ripped in half And then you put this on the altar and the wood burns up this bird. How many of you really enjoy the odor of burning chicken wings? Or you set this bird on your stove and you let it go too long on your oven and your boiler or whatever, and you forget about it. It's like my wife this morning. We didn't have to go anywhere this morning. We're just here one service for the Sabbath, which is kind of nice. But and she made a very nice breakfast meal, and the cinnamon rolls were in the little oven, and she says, "Oh no." And the top of it was just totally black. Okay, and she doesn't often do that. She's a fine woman. But that happened this morning. We had a burnt offering this morning in our home. But if you take an animal and you start burning it, boy, that nice smell goes up. We live up by the keg, you know, and once in a while the steak smell will come out of that oven, and it'll just smells so good. But this was a burnt offering. This was not one of the offerings where you made it until it's going to be just right and then you eat it. This was a burnt offering. You keep burning that sucker until it's toast. I mean, burned toast. I mean, it's just burned up. And how good does burned meat smell? I don't like the smell of burned meat. I don't think you do either. There's a portion where it's okay. But this is a burnt offering. So again, why did God call it a sweet aroma? See, Maggie's not here today, is she? A couple of years ago, we went down to the Grand Canyon. And as we were walking down the first part of to Havasupai, we walked by a dead horse. Now, dead horses were not allowed to be offered to God because it was an unclean animal. But we walked by that dead horse, and they had been trying to get rid of it because they couldn't haul it out of there. It was very steep, by burning it. And granted, it was a dead horse, and it was being burned, though, and that smell. And you got those switchbacks, and for a long time you got to walk by those switchbacks, and that smell of burned horse flesh was just awful. Why was a burned offering called a sweet aroma? Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Christ is being the antitype of the burned offering. Is discussed here. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. It's a statement that sometimes causes us to cock our head and say, Isaiah 53 verse 10, in speaking of Jesus' sacrifice, it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But Jesus Christ had to suffer. "Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And it pleased God to say, "No, I can't let you get away without the suffering, without being burned up in this trial, if you will." When it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it was like the pleasing aroma of a burnt offering. It wasn't the offering being burned that smelled good, but the result of that offering. It says, "He has put him to grief." Continuing in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What is the pleasure of the Lord? Why did Jesus Christ sacrifice himself? So you could have your sins forgiven And you can be a part of His kingdom of God, a part of His family. It's the result of the offering. So you don't have to die in your sins. So you don't have to have an eternal death, but can have eternal life. It says verse 11, He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. When a woman gives birth, or most women, there's a lot of pain involved. It's tough to give birth. But when you see the result, when you see that child born into your family, then it's pleasing and it was worth it. This is what God is saying. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him with a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He became sin for us. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When that animal was burned in sacrifice and that family had that unintentional sin forgiven, that person was cleansed, it was a great thing that that offering was given so that person could have a relationship with God. That's what this is talking about. As he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, he shed his blood. He was burned up in trials, if you will, in order to be able to remove sin, to destroy sin, take it from us. Why is it a sweet aroma to God to have that sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Why did it please God, even though Christ went through that? Ezekiel chapter 20, this is a scripture we most often read on the last great day, because it typifies the time, or talks about the time of the resurrection of all those who didn't have a chance, who now know and understand God's way, who will have gone through various tests, various trials, who will have been a burnt offering in a sense with their own trials and tribulations. So after trials and tribulations, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 41, again speaking of Israel and the great white throne judgment, he says, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people and gather you from all the countries wherein you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The trials we go through and the tests we go through is a type of a sacrifice to God as we give ourselves to Him. And it's a sweet aroma to God. Not what we have to go through, but the result of what we go through. Becoming a sweet aroma to God involves our participation in the process. For us to be a sweet aroma to God involves our participation in the process. It is not an observation. We can't sit back and watch. We have to participate. We actually have to be a part of it. It's not a spectator sport. The Old Testament Passover lamb, they were to care for it 3 days. They were to personally kill it, to eat it, and then burn it up. They couldn't let somebody do it for them. Let's look at a burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 1. Go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Let's notice what took place with this burned offering. Leviticus chapter 1. Now again, project yourself back in time, and here you are with your cow. or your steer or whatever, your bull. Leviticus 1 verse 3, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering from his herd, so you take it from your own herd, it's not a passive thing, it's a personal sacrifice, okay, a personal thing you're doing. He shall offer a male without blemish, representing the sinless body of Christ. He, the person, the offerer, shall bring it to the entrance of the tent meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. And so you drag your bull and you bring it up to the place where it is to be offered. And then, verse 4, and he shall lay hands on the head of the burnt offering. And so, you know, you say, goodbye, Fred, or whatever you've named your cow, or your bull, or whatever. And you lay your hands, you bring it up, you tow it there, you touch it, you feel it. You participate in this burned offering. It says, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. In verse 5, it says, then he, the offerer, shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that's at the entrance of the tent meeting. And so you would bring your animal, you would put your hands on it, tell him goodbye and slit its throat. And then the priest would take that blood and put it on the offering. So it was a combined activity between the offerer and the priest. The priest just didn't take it and do it for them. But they didn't do it by themselves. And it goes on to say verse 6. Then he, the offerer, he's not done yet. So the priest takes it and sprinkles the blood. And then the offerer shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And so you become a butcher too. And so you're taking that offering that you gave and you're cutting it up into its pieces. Not because you're going to have a fillet or you're going to have a prime rib or that type of thing, but you're cutting it into pieces because it's going to be burnt up entirely. You're not going to get to eat this one. Again, you're participating. So you shall, and he shall flay the burnt offering, cut it into pieces, verse 7, and then the sons of Aaron the priest will put, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And then the last part of verse 9 says, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God. You participate in it. The priest does the actual offering. The priest is the one that sprinkles the blood. We're involved. The concept of Jesus did it all for us actually negates the sacrifice of Christ. If we say, oh, I don't have to do anything, I'll just come before you as I am. I saw a new church was started, and it's called the Bar Church. And they said, we give a real short service because these are folks that normally wouldn't come to a service. We have a real short service, and then we open the bar. And then, you know, have a good time. It doesn't require much, except an ability to hold a few, I guess. And God's way is not, let Jesus do it all for me. Now, without the priest, it was not acceptable. The priest was the one that gave the final offering, but they did it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, when you go back to the original Passover lamb, they kept it, they killed it, they ate it, and they burned it. They ate it. It was part of them. They participated in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Then it says, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." It's something we do together to be with Christ. Verse 18 said, "Observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" They had to be involved in some of those sacrifices so that they were partakers of the altar, not just observers of it. As we must be partakers of Jesus Christ and his way of life. Jesus went through fiery trial and death to become our Passover lamb. We are to become a part of that sacrifice. I am crucified with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Christ had to go through an unspeakable beating, a merciless beating before his death. It was a part of his sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved," 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Well, we too have to go through fiery trials. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." We are active participants in that burnt offering. We give of ourselves to him. Our sins are burned up as a result of his sacrifice. And it says that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. There again, there's that sweet aroma of a trial, and the sweet aroma of a test, because it makes us pure, because we're like Christ. We won't turn there now, but Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." He said, "Nevertheless, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ lives in me. Just like that Passover lamb was in the participants in the Old Testament Passover. Like Jesus Christ is in us when we participate in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ at our Passover. The New Testament Passover. When we become part of his body, we participate in giving up our carnal desires. We participate in destroying sin. We put ourselves down. We sacrifice ourselves for others like he sacrificed himself. We forgive others as he forgives us. It's an active participation in his sacrifice. We kill the old man upon repentance and going down in that watery grave. We're being cleansed through fiery trials. Jesus was killed. He was burnt up, if you will, for us, for our sins, so we don't have to be burnt up in eternal death. He cleansed us by being sin for us. How do you clean up after the offerings? You know, you take your offering to the altar and the blood is shed and the priest sprinkles blood on the altar and it's kind of a mess. And then with the burnt offering, you have all the smoke and that animal starts decaying and getting down into ashes. And so you've got ashes, you got smoke, you got blood, and how do you clean up after all that? How do you finish the cleansing process? Well, with water, is it not? Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 26. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 26, the scripture that talks about atonement and our being able to be at one with God, and these many sacrifices were offered, and then the one goat was a goat that typified sin and was taken out in the wilderness. The other goat was killed. The priest had to be cleansed and offerings given that day of atonement. Leviticus 16:26 says, "He who released the goat as a scapegoat, the one, the sins were put on that goat, which sin belongs to Satan, and it typifies Satan being cast out, taken away from mankind," when you read Revelation and exactly what's going to happen with him. And so when you took that scapegoat, when the angel, well, it was a man, he took that scapegoat out in the wilderness, he was dirty, being connected with sin. And it says, "He shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." So sin is taken outside the camp, and water is the final cleansing of sin from Israel. Leviticus 27, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal." And so the final cleansing from sin was the burning of the bull. And then what? Verse 28, "And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp." And you go into so many scriptures that talk about this water. John chapter 7 and verse 38, when Jesus, when he's talking about the last great day and things happening at the end when the world is getting ready to be cleansed, he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing on him would receive. You know, when Christ, when God sets up his throne with the new heaven and new earth, there's the water rushing through, the water going out to the whole world, God's Spirit, God's power, filling all those who are then his. The final cleansing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. "We are washed by the blood of the Lamb. He, in passion, gave himself for us, was sacrificed for us, so we don't have to be sacrificed. And then he gives us his Spirit." 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I asked you at the beginning to project yourself into the kingdom of God when God sets up his new heaven and new earth. What won't be there? It says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The word sin cannot be a part of God. Not possible. Verse 11. And he says, "And such were some of you." You know, God calls us, he called us in sin. That's why we have to repent and be baptized. And some sins more egregious than others, but all sin regardless. And he says, "But," verse 11, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." God's power washes us and gives us the final cleansing that enables us to fully and totally be at one with them as spirit beings at the return of Jesus Christ. Two more scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. I'll go a little bit long, but Hopefully you're more concerned with the message than the time. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. It talks to those who have had the opportunity to be cleansed by that sacrifice. And it says, if we sin willfully, remember Numbers chapter 15, we read the unintentional sin, and then the one that willfully sins, that blasphemes God, that just goes against him. But if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. We either come under Christ's sacrifice, and he dies instead of us. He cleanses us through his sacrifice instead of us. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, New International Version says, a raging fire, which will devour the adversaries. The fire destroys sin, whether we have our sin destroyed under Christ's sacrifice or whether we pay the penalty ourselves. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. You go to those people who have set up the idols and have gone their way, you kill them and you burn them up. Right? Verse 29, how much sorer punishment, how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, cleansed, made holy, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. God takes your sin upon his body. Do we insult that by turning our back on it, by not following through with our participation in his sacrifice? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a great opportunity we have. But we'd better follow through. 2 Peter 3, to close. 2 Peter chapter 3. God will set up the new heaven and new earth. Before that happens, sin will be purged. Satan will be cast into outer darkness. He'll be gone, no influence. But sin will be purged, destroyed. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. New International Version says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He's patient with you. Like I said before, you know, many of us anticipated that Christ would have returned some 40 years ago. Christ is patient with us, not wanting any to perish. And those of you that have come along since 40 years ago when we wished it would have been the end are hopefully grateful for being given the opportunity. He said he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance, to be a pleasing aroma to him because of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, just like those people who had gone after other gods and were killed and everything burned with fire. That's what will happen to the earth. It'll be cleansed. That's the final cleansing before everyone has the Spirit and is Spirit, which the water typifies. And it says, verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, taking on Christ, becoming one with him. You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire and elements melt with fervent heat. And then verse 13, that burning of elements with fervent heat, that burning of the earth will be a pleasing aroma to him. Why will the burning be a pleasing aroma? Because of the result of the burning. Because it says, verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him.